Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning. You know, the Lord has some interesting ways of humbling us, does He not? A number of you came up this morning and told me that you were praying for me. That's very humbling. As you have opportunity to preach and stand up here and proclaim the word of the Lord, as you prepare through the week and realize your weakness and inability, it's humbling. But also when you show up to the church and they say, I need you to go up to the front so we can adjust the white balance on the camera. It's like, why do you need me to check the white balance? What's that all about? It's humbling, right? Well, let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that you would join us now as we open your word, as we seek to hear from you. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word so that it falls on soft hearts, that you would use it to glorify your name, shape us and change us. Help me in my weakness. Pray these things through Christ. Amen. Well, I'm sure, church, one of the things that you've noticed that we do each week is have a time of corporate confession, assurance of pardon. It's become a regular part of our service, and we do that purposefully, right? So one of the reasons we do that is to bring us in a position of humility before the Lord, to see ourselves as we truly are and to express our utter dependence on Him. And that humility is necessary for us as we come before the Lord to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to worship Him rightly. So as valuable as that time is of corporate confession, it's insufficient to meet the scriptural call for ongoing confession and repentance in the life of a believer. So in the same way that hearing God's word preached once a week is insufficient for us to lead godly lives, once a week confession, corporate confession, is not enough for the believer who's seeking to closely follow the Lord and live in right relationship with Him. So our text today is going to be in Daniel chapter 9. And in the first half of this chapter, we see a model confession of what true, heartfelt, broken, repentant confession really looks like. But before we get to that text, I want to address a question that maybe you have thought of or maybe you have asked in the past. And the question is this: why do we keep confessing our sins if all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ, past, present, and future? Why is it important for us as believers to be regularly engaged in confessing our sins before the Lord? And that's a reasonable question, right? So on the screen, I want you to see that in the book of Hebrews alone, there are a number of verses that we read that indicate that our forgiveness in Christ is complete and finished and done. So 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, we read this: He, speaking of Christ, has no need, like those Old Testament high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, since He did this once for all when He offered Himself up. And then in a couple of weeks, we will be in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 26, in the second half of the verse, we read, He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And then following that shortly in Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by a single offering He perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you think about the common themes of those three verses that we just read, you hear once for all, perfected for all time, done, finished, complete, can't be improved upon. can't be added to, and that's the foundational achievement of what Christ did in his work on the cross. It was, in fact, finished for us, past, present, future. And then we have to think about a verse that we read in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this, and it'll be on the screen for you again. Clearly, this verse is written to believers, and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the word confess there is a Greek word, homologoen. Homo meaning same, logo meaning word or to speak, simply meaning that we speak the same thing about our sin that God speaks about it, right? We are sinners. We come into agreement with God about that. So if you look at the passages in Hebrews, you would think, and it's true, and there are plenty of other verses in the Bible that sound like our forgiveness is achieved and complete, finished and done and in the work of Christ. And then in 1 John 9, it sounds like our cleansing is dependent upon our confession of those sins and walking in the light. So a little bit of tension, perhaps, maybe you feel between those verses. Well, ultimately, that's not what this whole sermon is about, but I want to answer that question before we move to our text in Daniel to look at what a model of confession looks like. I can't improve upon John Piper's comment about this, so I want to read that to you when he says, it's important to distinguish between the purchase and the permanent securing of our forgiveness once for all at the death of Christ. That's on the one hand. And distinguishing that from the personal possession and enjoyment of that benefit, which comes to us through faith and confession on the other hand. So the first set of verses we read in Hebrews is positional, talking about our salvation being, or our forgiveness being in Christ. The second is the practical way from 1 John 1, 9, the practical way that in confession and humility we apply that, what is ours, already completed, to our ongoing sin and our relationship with Christ. So the Apostle John is describing relational forgiveness. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, talking about positional forgiveness. So at the moment of our salvation, when we repent of our sins, turn to Christ, understanding we can do nothing on our own to be saved, then that is the forgiveness that guarantees our salvation, the promise of eternal home in heaven, and when we stand before God, we will not be denied the entrance into his kingdom because of our sins. So that's positional. The idea of relational forgiveness from 1 John 1 is based on the fact that when we sin, we offend God. And that relationship is broken, damaged, set aside. And so while God ultimately forgives those sins, they still result in a hindrance in our relationship with him. When you think about that in family terms, when our kids sin against us, we don't toss them out of the family. There's still a brokenness of that relationship that has to be repaired by the confession and repentance of the child and bringing them back into right fellowship with the parents. And that's why we confess our sins to God, not to maintain salvation, but to bring ourselves into close fellowship with the Lord who has already forgiven us. A second reason, and I think this one speaks more highly to me, is the idea that the Bible teaches there are characteristics of God's people that show they are truly saved. Characteristics that demonstrate that our forgiveness is genuine and real, and we are in fact in Christ. These are traits that are, when they are in our lives, give us assurance of our salvation, that our sins have been fully paid before, and our forgiveness is secure in Christ. And one of those traits is how we deal with ongoing sin. So the complicating issue to all of that, all of this matter, is that Christians still sin, even after we become saved. If they didn't sin, if we did not continue in sin, all of this would be a moot point and not worth talking about. And that's what John is dealing with in a previous verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the question then becomes, if you are a true child of God and your sins are truly paid for, covered, canceled, what do you feel? How do you deal with ongoing sin in your life? What are your actions? What are the traits that will mark you in regard to your sin? So I want you to see this verse in Colossians chapter 5 that gives us an indication of the believer's attitude towards sin after they're saved. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he'll go on later in the same chapter to say, put these other things away as well. Kill these things in your life, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Mark of how a believer deals with ongoing sin in their life is that we are to kill them. We're to put them away, put them aside, kill sin in our life. And if we don't admit, that is, confess that and agree with God that we do have ongoing sin in our lives, then we're not going to make war against that sin. We're not going to put them away. How can you go to war with something if you don't admit there is an enemy? So confessing our sin is the agreement with God that we have sin and it has to be fought and it has to be killed. And if we don't do that, we make ourselves deceived, we call God a liar, and ultimately the Bible says the truth is not in us. We may not even be saved if we deny our ongoing sin. So confession of sin is not the basis of our ultimate forgiveness. It's one of the traits that demonstrates that we're truly in Christ, where all our sins have been covered by his blood. The next question, and this is where we're going to spend our time in Daniel, is what does true confession look like in the life of a believer? Is it simply saying, sorry, God, messed up today? Or do you rely on the time of corporate confession that we do each week? Or is it just some generic, please forgive my sins? Just a broad general term? Or does the scripture outline a more detailed model of what true confession looks like in the heart and life of a believer? And I think it does in Daniel chapter 9. I think here we see a model of confession that we can follow. We see in Daniel a man who is broken by his sin, who's truly repentant. He demonstrates a broken and contrite heart. He comes here before the Lord acknowledging not only his sin, but the sin of the nation. And he cries out for forgiveness and for the blessing of the Lord, for cleansing, for the cursing that the nation of Israel has been under to turn into blessing and freedom. So Daniel clearly wants his nation, Israel, to be blessed. They're in captivity at this point in the book of Daniel. He wants the captivity to end and for them to be restored to their homeland. But before that can happen, the people have to return to God in confession and repentance. Daniel knew God to be a forgiving and merciful God. We'll see that here in just a bit. And if there was in the hearts of the people genuine confession, genuine repentance, a genuine turning back to the Lord, then the cursing of the captivity would end. They would be able to return to their homeland, a blessing would ensue, and the restoration of the nation would take place. So in the first part of the chapter, first half of Daniel chapter 9, here is this model of confession. Let me set the scene before we read the text. In verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 9, Daniel writes, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So right here in the very beginning, we see Daniel searching the scriptures Israel is at this point, again, is in captivity. They have been carried off to Babylon. Babylon in chapter 5 was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. Israel remains in captivity because of their disobedience to the Lord. And the Lord had sent them off to be under the control of these heathen nations. Still in bondage, even though there had been a switch in the nations who were putting them in bondage, still in bondage for their sin, for their rebellion, for their disobedience to the Lord. So now I want to read for us this prayer of confession from Daniel chapter 9. If you wouldn't mind to stand as we read, we'll begin in verse 3 and read down through verse 19. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of Israel. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his plea for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon us, your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Thank you. The beginning of this section in verse 2, we see Daniel, what he no doubt did frequently, if not daily, and that is searching the scriptures. He's reading through the scrolls that he has available to him in the Old Testament. In particular here, he's reading from the prophet Jeremiah, and in several places in Jeremiah, particularly in chapter 25 and 29, the prophet Jeremiah predicted that the captivity of Israel would be limited to 70 years. So Daniel comes across that reading in Jeremiah, does a little bit of mental math, and thinks, we're getting pretty close to the end of the 70 years. Daniel had been in captivity there from the beginning, and he's reminded in his reading that God had put a limit on his discipline. He put a limit on his judgment, a limit on the cursing that had come upon his people. And so what we learn from that is God intended this to be restorative for Israel. He intended it to be redemptive for them. So he intends now for the people to draw out of them a confession of the sin, which is the reason for which they are currently in captivity. Now, only God knows why it took these people 70 years to do this. They're described frequently in the scripture as stubborn and stiff-necked people. But at the end of 70 years, we now see them beginning to be drawn into confession for the wrongs that they had done. So Daniel knows that God will end the captivity, as is prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. He'll end it and halt the discipline and the cursing and the captivity only if the people turn to him in confession and repentance. So the fact that God laid out a plan and predicted what would happen in Jeremiah chapters 25 and 29 did not mean there's not a responsibility for the people to respond to that. In fact, just the opposite. The 70 years come to the end when the hearts of the people turn to him in confession and repentance, humility, brokenness, and contriteness. And so here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, Daniel turns himself to that task of confessing, knowing that this has to be a component in God's promise to Israel to release them from the prison that they were currently in the Middle East. So obviously we can't get to all of this, I think probably in the time that we have, but in this confession, I think we see a number of characteristics that Daniel models for us of what true confession looks like, what repentance looks like, what a broken and contrite spirit look like. And so if you're like me, and you sometimes struggle to rightly confess your sin, here we find a place that helps us understand, a pattern maybe, if you will, of true confession. So the first thing I want us to note is confession, Daniel's confession in particular here, is characterized by intensity. So you might say passion, or you might say fervency. We'll use the word intensity here. In verse 3, he says, I turned my face to the Lord. Now, this is not just his physical posture of an upward glance to the Lord. The idea of setting one's face in the scripture is, it's used in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, when Isaiah said, I will set my face like flint. And it's a figure of speech used to indicate determination, unwavering determination, kind of this rock-hard idea that I am now going to turn my face, not necessarily physically again, but I'm going to set my face to the Lord because I have a task to accomplish. It's also used in the New Testament. Jesus talks about setting his face toward Jerusalem, and you picture in him this rock-hard determination that I am going to accomplish all the Father that has laid out for me to do. Before we jump into any further, I want you to think about who it is that's praying this prayer. This is Daniel. And I want you to think back from all of your Sunday school Bible stories, what you know about Daniel and his character. And let me just remind you of a few things about Daniel from earlier in the book. In chapter 1, Daniel refuses to defile himself with the food of the king. And God, because of that, granted him, the scripture says, learning, skill, and wisdom and understanding. And chapter 1, verse 20 says, Daniel was 10 times wiser than the enchanters and magicians of Babylon. This is not book smart. This is godly wisdom that was granted to him in chapter 1. Chapter 2, Daniel uses God-given gifts to interpret the dreams of the king. And he's promoted now to ruler of the province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of the country. Chapters 3 through 5, there's more interpretation of dreams, and Daniel translates the writing of the wall on the wall that spells the end to Belshazzar's reign, the king of Babylon. In chapter 6, I want you to read, you can go ahead and turn back there, I want you to hear this. In chapter 6, verses 1, the scripture says, "It pleased Darius," now the Medo-Persian king, "to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so the king might suffer no loss. Then Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him." So Daniel has now, this is the spirit of the Lord in him, an excellent spirit in him. Also in chapter 6, very familiar story to most of us, Daniel is thrown in the lion's den for his defiance to the rule that said you may pray to nobody but the king for 30 days. And his faithful testimony in not succumbing to that rule was witness enough for a pagan king in chapter 6, verse 26 and 27 to say, "I make it a decree that all the royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel is a faithful witness for the Lord, and his testimony affects this pagan king. Chapter 7 and 8, he is entrusted by the Lord to be able to have more dreams and visions about the coming Messiah and the end times. In chapter 9 and 10, Daniel is called twice, at least twice in there, greatly loved by the Lord. So as we get to chapter 9, we have a picture of this man who might be one of the best men in all of Israel. This is a guy who has an excellent spirit from the Lord. He's been granted wisdom and knowledge from the Lord. He has given great testimony to the Lord's work in his life, and has demonstrated that his faith was so strong that it couldn't even be altered, even if he was thrown into a den of lions. So he couldn't be bought off. This is a great example of a man who is following after the Lord. And yet this is the man who sees his need to confess not only his sin, but the sins of the nation. So I want you to notice again the intensity that is involved in his prayer. In setting his face or giving attention, there is a definite resoluteness to his prayer to the Lord. Think of the NASB version. It says that he came to the Lord with prayer and supplication, which means begging or pleading or entreating for mercy. The ESV here says that he came with prayers and pleas. And not only that, he comes with sackcloth and ashes, right? So this is intense for Daniel. Sackcloth and ashes, as you know, was a cultural, customary expression of deep concern, of brokenness and contrition and humility, throwing dirt and ashes on oneself to demonstrate what was going on the inside of one's heart. And fasting here, I don't think, was so much a picture of necessarily a spiritual discipline where we approach God and trying to seek something from him. It feels like in this section that Daniel was so concerned over his sin and the sin of his nation that he couldn't even eat, that there's this intensity going on inside of him, a deep, emotional, gut-level brokenness over his sin. Now, sackcloth and ashes, I don't think we have a cultural equivalent of that. Haven't seen any of you show up with dirt or ashes on your face. Sometimes we wear black to a funeral as a physical expression of sadness or sorrow or a broken heart, but we don't really have anything like this in our cultural equivalent. But for Daniel, this would have been the normal cultural expression of brokenness and contrition before the Lord. And you can contrast that, if you will, if you think about in the New Testament, we read about the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who said out loud on the street corner for all to hear, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I have, and I'm so thankful, God, that I'm not like these other people, implying sinners. I'm so thankful that I'm not like these other sinners. Well, you don't hear any of that in Daniel. Daniel's not calling any attention to himself. There's no self-righteousness, self-exaltation for him. And other places in the Old Testament, we see similar kinds of outward physical expression of brokenness, sometimes shaving of heads, sometimes smiting of the breast, crying, throwing dirt in the air, not just ashes, but dirt in the airs, ripping garments, groaning, or crying. So what Daniel is doing here is a cultural indication of heartfelt brokenness before the Lord, passion and intensity in his confession. So what we can learn about this, I think, is not that the Lord is asking us to dress up externally or to do anything physically. If you hear this, if you would put this on the screen, this quote from John MacArthur, and this is what we learn, I think, from that. Those who treat their confession lightly will be deemed to have treated their sin lightly. So if you or I can either ignore 1 John 1:8, say we don't have any sin, if we can either ignore our need for confession or speak to the Lord with little attitude of remorse or little intensity, then this quote tells us that that is in fact how we view our sin. We think lightly of our sin, our confession will be light as well. We may view it as no big deal. So the kind of confession and contrition that the Lord is looking for from us is also demonstrated in Psalm chapter 51, verse 17, where the Bible tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit, where we come before the Lord and are crushed or devastated by our offense against him and an offense against the holy God. So we know, certainly we wouldn't stand up here and claim that Daniel was perfect, right? We know he was a sinner. He confesses his sin here in this section. But certainly, humanly speaking, he's one of the best of men, one of the best of men in Israel. And he is in so much despair over his iniquity and his sin, his offense against God, that he can't even eat. And he comes before the Lord in brokenness and with sackcloth and ashes. So what we don't see here so much necessarily is the frequency of Daniel's confession as much as we see the fervency behind it. We know that he prayed frequently, right? And he's thrown in the lion's den because he prayed three times a day. So we know Daniel is a man of prayer, given to prayer, praying at least three times a day. So the issue here, I think, in this chapter is not necessarily frequency as much as it is fervency, confession that's fervent and passionate and intense. And you can read that in Psalm 51, which we don't have time to read today, when we hear David say, have mercy. He's crying out to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, and according to your great compassion, would you blot out my transgressions? You can hear the intensity in Psalm 51. And since we're in the idea of confessing here and talking about this, I would just say to you that this, I find this a little bit difficult for me personally. I wouldn't characterize myself as being a really emotional or fervent person. It's just not in my personality. There are a few things that would bring me to tears. When we sing, It Is Well With My Soul, I'm almost always moved to tears by that. I think it's the backstory behind that song. And I remember when we had to leave my mom in the nursing home for the last time, I had to have my wife drive because I couldn't quit crying. So I'm not incapable of it. But I think, sadly, and probably to my shame, rarely does my sin bring me to that level of brokenness or contrition before the Lord. So if you're built like me, maybe some of you are, I don't want to imply that unless our confession is accompanied by bucket loads of tears every time we come before the Lord, that it's unacceptable to him. But I think we have to guard against coming to him in an emotionally shallow way. Certainly there's some level of emotion we ought to demonstrate before the Lord. If we don't, I think it's a failure to recognize the depth of our sin against the holy God. Which brings us, I think, to the next trait of true confession, and that is recognizing that our sin is against a holy God. When you read Psalm 51, one of the interesting statements in that chapter is when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." And Daniel echoes that same sentiment in verse 7. He says, "We have committed treachery against you. We have sinned against you," in verse 8. In verse 9, "We have rebelled against him." Now, clearly, David in Psalm 51 had sinned against other people, right? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband, who he had killed. He sinned against the commander of the army by putting him in that position to fall back from Uriah. He sinned against his family. He sinned against his nation. And Israel, here in Daniel chapter 9, had also sinned against one another in a horizontal manner. They had oppressed the poor. They had sacrificed their children to false gods. They had used false weights and measures against one another, various injustices in the scripture that were horizontal against one another. So in both cases, Psalm 51, Daniel chapter 9, there's a horizontal component to sin. But sin, by definition, is not wrongdoing against another person. It is an assault against the glory of God and rebellion against him. So sin, by definition, is vertical. Now, we don't want to misunderstand that. The horizontal things that we do against one another, that David did, that Daniel and the nation of Israel did, are certainly wrong, and they're not wrong. It's not wrong to call them sin. Murder, adultery, oppression, falsehoods, all of those things are horrible, wrong, and they are sin. But the thing that makes sin sin is its vertical dimension. It's disobeying God and openly rebelling against the God of the universe. What makes sin sin is its Godwardness. So when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," and Daniel says, "We have sinned against you," I don't think either one of them means I didn't do anything wrong against anyone else. They mean the horrible thing here is that I have rebelled against God. And I think we see that if you go back in David's story to 2 Samuel, when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan comes to him to tell him of his sin, he doesn't say to him, "Why did you commit adultery?" He doesn't say to him, "Why did you have Uriah killed?" He says to him, "Why have you despised the word of God?" And so our sin has to be recognized as sin against a holy God. Thirdly, in this confession, I think we see another thing here, that it's not only fervent, and not only do we recognize our sin as being against a holy God, but we have to come before the Lord in our confession in humility. So in verse 4, Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." We said earlier that's agreement with what God says about our sin. We see in here, as we mentioned earlier, no place for self-confidence in Daniel, no self-exaltation or no self-righteousness. We don't hear any excuse-making in this prayer. All of that disappears in true confession before the Lord. So whatever sin Daniel knew was in his life, and we know that he is confessing his own sin, because in verse 20, which we did not read, he tells us that specifically, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, presenting my plea before the Lord." Whatever he knew was in his own life, whether he was ever deaf to the voice of God or disobedient to the scriptures that we know he read regularly, ignoring the sovereign lordship of the Lord, whatever sin it was, Daniel brought it all before the Lord, and we see his humility noted in the sackcloth and ashes. All right, this outward demonstration of a humble and contrite heart. And I think we get the idea from the scripture here, perhaps, that this was an ongoing confession of Daniel. We know from the fact that he got thrown into the lion's den that he prayed three times a day. it's hard to imagine that he would not have been confessing his sins on a regular and ongoing basis. But this is the one that's recorded for us. So here he tracks back through the sin of his life. He lays it all out for the Lord to see and hear. And it reminds us a bit of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, who says, I've taken upon me to speak to you, talking about God, who am I, Abraham, am but dust and ashes. So Daniel's soul here, I think, is clothed in that same kind of humility. We see that in verse 8 when he talks about these sins of his own and of the nations being an open shame. And he knew Daniel from the Psalms, from his reading of the Psalms. And we read this a few weeks ago, that the one who ascends the holy hill of the Lord must have clean hands and a pure heart. And he knew he didn't have those things, but that God would forgive if he came to him in full confession. He goes through this litany of sins that we'll look at here in just a second. But the fact of the matter, again, is this is a man, as we've seen, who humanly speaking was maybe better than everybody else. He was God's chosen prophet and mouthpiece, and we have all these stories of his, how he lived his life for the Lord, and he is the one who comes in humility and open confession before the Lord. Thirdly here, and this is an interesting point, and I think it's one of the things that we try to model every week, and that is that there is a corporate confession or corporate component to our confession. And again, we try to demonstrate that each week as we come before you. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you sit out in the pew and you hear the prayers of confession up here and think, well, that's not me. I don't do those things. Well, it's bubble busting time. Yes, you do here. You are guilty. So we are corporately guilty, right? We're guilty as families. We are guilty as a church. We are guilty as a nation, certainly. And Daniel here sees himself as tied to the sins of his nation, Israel. It'd be real easy, I think, for Daniel here to say, Lord, I know these guys are bad. They're doing some really bad stuff. They've done some bad stuff in the past. They're stiff-necked people. They're stubborn people. But, you know, I'm really not into idolatry, and I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't rebelled against you. But you don't see that here in his confession. More than likely, only speculation here, Daniel probably did not oppress the poor of his nation. He probably did not worship false idols. Probably wasn't guilty of using false weights and measures or injustice against his people, but you don't hear any of that in his confession. There's a sense of solidarity with the sinning people of his nation. He doesn't see himself as being better than others, and he sees himself as being part of the group. You can see that here. Look at verse 5. He says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, and acted wickedly. He's not elevating himself above his people. Verse 6, he said, we have not listened to your servants. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. Verse 9, we have rebelled. 10, we have not obeyed. Verse 11, we have sinned. Verse 13, we, you get the picture here. It's we, us, and all. In every case here, when Daniel says we or us, he's including himself among the sins of his nation. So this is one of the characteristics of true brokenness before the Lord, not seeing ourselves as better than another, sees ourselves as the same, if not worse. Think about the Apostle Paul, another man who in human terms we would rank right up here, but what did he say about himself? I'm the chief of sinners. And this is the same attitude that Daniel demonstrates here. So let's look then at the next idea about the nature of confession here. It is fervent or passionate. It sees sin as being against the holy God. It's humble. It identifies with sinners. And then notice in verse 5 that Daniel's confession is comprehensive. So it's not just flipped through the lips as a casual, sorry, God, forgive me, God. want you to look at verse 5, and it takes him all the way down through verse 15 to go through this litany of sin, but specifically at verse 5, look at this. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rule. So he uses five here, five different Hebrew phrases or five different words for the sin of himself and his nation. So it's very heavy on his heart. He's not just dumping it out here flippantly. He goes into great detail. And so the terms that he used here, we have sinned, meaning we have missed the mark. There's a target out there, God, and we've missed it. And we probably didn't just miss the bullseye. Target was out there, we probably missed all the way over here. We have missed the mark. And then he says, we have done wrong, or some translations you might have the word committed iniquity. It strictly means to bend or to twist or distort. And so figuratively it's used here to distort or twist or bend God's law. Then he says, we have acted wickedly, meaning to violate with a sense of intentionality. He knew exactly what they were doing. It was on purpose. Rebelled means to oppose or disobey one in authority or control. Turning aside literally means physically to turn aside, but it's used here figuratively to describe God's people turning away from the Lord's commandments and rules. And then he goes a little bit deeper. We'll put this on the screen for you to follow if you like. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants who spoke in your name to our fathers, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands which you have driven them because of the treachery, there's another word, that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed, in other words, the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, in which he set for us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law. So the component here that we're looking at is the thoroughness in which Daniel addresses his own sin and the sins of the nation. Not easily spoken for him, but it's heart-searching and it's very thorough. I think the next idea that we see in this confession of Daniel is that when there's true confession, among these other things, one of the ideas that we see in Daniel is that there is acceptance of the discipline of the Lord as being right. So in verse 11 through 14, Daniel recounts what has happened to Israel in their captivity. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done against Jerusalem. As it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning aside from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God, hear this, is righteous in all the works that he has done. So true confession accepts from the Lord whatever discipline, whatever punishment, whatever trial, trouble comes our way. He says in verse 12, if you disobey me, I'll bring you judgment. And he did. Jerusalem was a wreck. At this time, the people were all gone. People had been killed. The temple is destroyed. The walls are down. Complete disaster. Nothing has been seen that was like what was done to Jerusalem. So what we gain from this here is that if we're in pain or being afflicted or suffering or dying, if we're personally in captivity, it's exactly what we deserve because we have not dealt rightly with our sins. Now, not every instance of any of those things, not every instance is discipline from the Lord, but we know from Hebrews that we'll get to shortly that the Lord does discipline those he loves, and when he does, he is right and he's just in doing so, and there is no accusation of God as being unjust or unright in the calamity that he has brought upon Israel. So closely tied to that is the fact that our confession never accuses God of wrongdoing, never questions his integrity in disciplining his children, never questions his righteousness or his fairness. We don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to confess my sin to you, but you know, this spouse that you gave me is really making it difficult for me here, or I'd like to confess these sins to you, Lord, but I don't really appreciate the way you're treating me here. There can be none of that in our true confession and accusing the Lord of any wrongdoing at all. So this is what we see, I think, as models for confession. The other thing that, and this is the thing we try to model for you each week, is that true confession is confident. True confession is confident. What does that mean? It's confident in the fact that the Lord will forgive. It's not despairing. As deep as the pit may be, as much as we may demonstrate physical brokenness, maybe it's tears. For Daniel, it was sackcloth and ashes. But in none of that is there any despair. Our hearts should be contrite, but our hearts should not despair. Our hearts should be broken and crushed and devastated over our sin, but there should not be any despair in that. And why is that? It's because we know God and we know who he is. So if you go back to verse 4 of Daniel 9, it tells us that we have a great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Down in verse 7, righteousness belongs to God. In verse 9, compassion and forgiveness belong to God. So there's hope in our confession. He's willing to forgive, so we never come to him confessing in utter despair that we have no hope. This is a God who's willing to forgive, who's faithful, who is steadfast in his love. He's a God of mercy. He's righteous and he's merciful, and he will forgive when we come to him in confession. So when you read this, you hear that from Daniel, and you think, how did Daniel know that God was a God of forgiveness? They've been in captivity for 70 years, and Daniel has been there for all of it to this point. So what makes him think that God is a God of forgiveness? Well, we know clearly that Daniel was a man of the scripture, that he spent time in Jeremiah. He spent time praying, and we're going to assume that he spent time in the Psalms. And so when he did, he would have read Psalms like this. We'll have a few on the screen. Psalm 65:2. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgression. He would have read Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. You would have read Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. And then he would have also read Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. One final piece to our confidence. I'll try to be quick on this. Down in verse 15, Daniel says, God, you brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. All the nations around you have seen what a great God you are, how powerful you are, the demonstration of your ability to take care of your people. But then in verse 17 and following, he says, now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his plea for mercy for your own sake, O Lord. make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And he says that because of what he said previously in verse 16, that your people have become a byword, a byword. Other translations there say an object of scorn, or an object of taunting, or an object of ridicule. So basically, Daniel is saying, Lord, your name is at stake here. All these other nations have seen what you've done in the past, and now they're looking at your people in captivity. We've become a reproach, and they're looking at you as an impotent God, unable to care for his people and send them back to their homeland in Jerusalem. So God, do this for your sake. Demonstrate your power, your ability. Forgive our sins. Return us to our homeland out of captivity. And so for us, this is a component of our confession as well. We don't say to the Lord, please forgive my sin and make me holy for my sake, so that other people will look at me and how well I'm doing, and that I'm some great person or highly esteemed in the eyes of other people. Don't save me for my sake. The Lord doesn't really need us for any of the purposes he intends to accomplish. But here in Daniel 9, we see the fact that Daniel sees the Lord's reputation as being at stake. And what's the world going to think if you're not a God of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness? So put your own power on display, Lord, by forgiving and returning. So by the way, this prayer was answered by God shortly after this. Just a few years down the road, the captivity ended when the hearts of the people were turned back to God in confession, and the attitude of the heart that they had was one of recognizing their sin. And so for us then, this model of confession, I think, is important for us to see that it's not something that we can take our sin lightly. That it's not something that we do just once a month when we come to the Lord's table, not something that we do just weekly when the pastors do that for us at the front of the service, but daily this kind of heart attitude should characterize our confession to the Lord. One other quick note, and we'll finish here today. If you have never taken the initial step of turning from your sin, putting your faith in Christ as your only hope for salvation, I want you to heed this warning from verse 12 of Daniel 9. He says again, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. So if you're not a believer in the room, the calamity that befell Jerusalem in verse 12 here in this captivity is nothing. It's minuscule compared to the eternal wrath that's poured out on those who reject the offer of salvation through Christ alone. So my plea to you today would be to repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, and accept the gracious offer of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you to ask that your Spirit would do this work in us. I would confess to you that I can't even properly confess my own sins in my own strength. So we're dependent on you, Lord, even for that. So we pray, Father, that you would use this confession of Daniel here to search our own hearts and reveal to us the sin that is in our lives. Set us on a path of true confession that is fervent and humble, recognizing our sin as being against a holy God. Thank you for loving us. For the gift of Christ, we pray through him. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.